is a privilege tonight to have one of our staff members come. Chase, why don't you start the long walk from the back row? Chase Replogle has been one of the greatest delights in my first year here at Central. I know Jane feels that way working in the office. We love Chase. He was the CBC class speaker 2 years ago, had just finished his master's over at AGTS. He is our communications director, and Pastor Don weeks ago asked him if he would come and bring God's word. So could we welcome Chase and open our hearts to his word tonight?
All right. Well, thank you for the opportunity to speak tonight. I consider it an honor. Don asked me a few weeks back, and I was really excited to be able to be a part. I got to pray in here one other time a few months back, but besides that, my first time being able to speak to you. So just want to say thank you. And really tonight I was thinking about what it is I would want to bring. And I mean, the truth is we have people at Central who are have been serving Christ 3 times longer than I've actually been alive. So it can be a bit of a challenge. I was a little bit shocked when all the missionaries came forward. I'm thinking, all right, we have a lot of missionaries and an AGTS professor on the second row that I studied under. So it can be a little bit of an intimidation. But the truth is we all share something, regardless of the generation we're from, the time we've been serving Christ. And it's a bit of a presupposition or a principle that I bring with me anytime I get to speak or come to the text. And that's simply this, that the gospel is not just the introductory steps of Christianity, but it's all of Christianity. And by that I mean we don't accept Christ's message, his work on the cross and his resurrection, accept that at salvation and then move on to the higher disciplines of fasting and Bible reading to become truly spiritual. But rather the gospel is what drives all of our spirituality, whether it's the day we became a Christian or whether we've been serving Christ for 80 years. And so I take comfort in knowing that there's commonality, that even though some of you may have been serving Christ longer than I've been around, we share something, and that's the gospel. And so I want to look at that from a passage tonight that's really been influential in my spiritual life. Most of you will be familiar. It's the passage on the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. So if you want, you can turn there. I'll be reading from it a little bit later. But as you do, I brought along a slide tonight. My wife and I have a print of a famous painting that actually hangs in our living room just because it's impacted my life so much. It's actually, the painting is entitled The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's by Rembrandt, painted in the 17th century, if you're familiar with Rembrandt. He's known as one of the greatest biblical painters of all time. And the reason for that is he's famous for taking these complex biblical narratives and pausing them at this high moment of interest to make a theological point. And so these complex narratives become simplified down to this one moment, and the key to his paintings are always the remarkable details that he builds in to make. He's not just painting what it would have looked like, he's making a theological statement about the text. And so this one, I think, is one of his best works. Some of the things you'll note that I think we recognize from the story is, of course, the father's red robe, recognizing his position of royalty. But you'll notice the contrast with the prodigal son who kneels, his clothes tattered and torn. And if you look carefully, one shoe has fallen off and the other, the heel, is worn through. And obviously a detail of the incredibly long journey that he made back home to his family. And then also, a lot of times they point out the two hands of the father, that one rests gently, the other is firm. You can see the muscles in the second hand. And many believe that Rembrandt's trying to point out the two natures, that God is both justice, but that he's also mercy and grace. So the details that Rembrandt paints in the picture are absolutely remarkable. But I think that there are also details that we see as we come to the text. And so if you've got your Bibles, we're going to begin in verse 11, Luke chapter 15, and you can follow along. There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he, the father, divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but treat me as one of your hired servants.' And with this plan in mind, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, when we come to this passage, one that we're pretty familiar with, there's a few things that are just of unbelievable significance. The first is just the offense of the son's request. I mean, it's just as shocking in our own day, but even more of his day, that a son would come to a father before his death and say, give me my inheritance now. I mean, it's as if he had come to his father and said, I wish you were already dead. Let me have my stuff so I can leave. He's not just getting the tangible benefits of the father. He's breaking and rebelling against his entire family. We're struck by the complete offense of this request. But I think even more shocking than the offense is the father's complete willingness to grant the request. I mean, we don't see the discipline or the rebuke from the father, but rather he simply gives the son his requests and lets the son go on his way. It's remarkable, the offense, but the granting of that offense is still more remarkable. But then we also come, I think what's one of the most important details in his story is this planned speech that we come to. As we look, he begins to be in need, and he begins to feel hunger and starvation, and he says to himself, even my father's servants have food to eat. So he plans out the speech he'll say to his father on his return home. And he says, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but let me work as a hired servant for you. And so with this plan, this speech in mind, he sets off for home, and we're immediately met with the turn in the story because the father sees him from a distance. And the father goes running out and throws his arms around the son, weeping and kissing. And all of a sudden, there's a slight, subtle detail that makes all the difference. The son, now ready to present his speech, it's similar, but something is missing. This time, with the mercy and the grace and the love that his father has poured out before him, the son's speech simply goes, Father, I have sinned before you in heaven, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's it. He's dropped this part about being a hired servant. And I think the point that Jesus is trying to make in the parable is this. Before the son thought, just possibly, if nothing else, I can work for my father. And in some way, I might be able to work myself back into a place where there's some sort of a relationship, where my needs will be met, and at least I'm sort of back in the family. My work can get me to a place where maybe I can have the father's relationship again. And he set off with that plan. But what changes that plan is when he experiences grace that is completely undeserving. When he gets to the father and sees the father weeping and crying, this was not the rebuke that he would have anticipated. I mean, surely he would have expected the family anger with rage that he had squandered all of their wealth and spent it on reckless living. But instead, the father cries and kisses him as he comes forward. And the son says simply, what plan could I possibly have? What work could I possibly do that would earn me this grace that's being bestowed on me by nothing that I have done? And I think the point the parable drives home with this younger son is this. Simply, it's our spiritual journey. I mean, who can't read this passage without thinking of their own life? And I think that's what Rembrandt captures so well. He captures the son embracing the father, kneeled with nothing to offer, in his tattered and torn clothes, no plan, nothing to give, but simply the embrace of the father. When I read it, when I see this painting, of course, we all think about our own lives, the fact that we too have offended God, that we too have gone and lived our own life, and that we too have come to God and hopefully recognize that we have nothing to offer. All we have is to accept his love and his grace. This, I had mentioned when I started that I wanted to present simply the gospel, and there is honestly, I don't know if any better picture that Christ presents us of what God's love in the gospel is like. In fact, oftentimes throughout history, this parable has been called the gospel within the gospel because it's this tiny picture of what God's love and justice is really like set in God's word. It's in a remarkable story for us to read. But the truth is, it's really only the first half of the story. And I think this is interesting because ultimately what I hope we can see is that it's really not even the point of the story. In fact, most non-Christians, if you ask them about the prodigal son, could probably construct some sort of a loose narrative about what the prodigal son story was. He left the family, he came back, he was accepted and loved. Artists all over the world have painted it. Authors have written about it. People know this story. But for Jesus, this wasn't where the story ended. In fact, it's actually really only act one of a two-act, and it's really not where the even conclusion comes. And so tonight, I want to take a look at also the second brother in the story. And so if you will continue reading, we dropped off at verse 24, but we'll continue reading in verse 25. Now, talking about the father, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, who you killed a fatted calf for him? And as he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found. And this is where Jesus ends the parable. Now, when the elder brother is considered, honestly, he usually gets a pretty bad rap. He's considered to be the spoiled elder brother who won't forgive, who won't accept his reckless brother back in. But the truth is, his objections actually make a little bit of sense. I mean, think about the things we observed before. When the younger brother left, he took with him half of the family's possessions, his half of the inheritance. So what that means is everything else that belongs to the father is ultimately someday the inheritance of this elder brother, this elder son. So now when the younger son comes home, when the prodigal returns to the father and the father starts killing fatted calves and hanging robes and handing out rings, those possessions are the inheritance of the elder brother who was out working in the field. No say in it whatsoever, but the father lavishes these gifts upon the prodigal returning from his sin. The other part that is actually true from the story is we don't know that the father ever actually rewarded the obedience. We don't see any tale of how he loved on his elder son for all of the good things that he had done or how he had rewarded him with this goat or this fatted calf, but instead, the father seems to actually celebrate sin over obedience. And I think it's a point that Jesus is trying to force us into dealing with here. Why is it that the father will so willingly and extravagantly pour his love out on the prodigal in all of his reckless sin, but yet the older brother comes and we see all of these objections, that he's giving away his possessions and that there's this tension in their relationship? Why is it that sin seems to be celebrated, but obedience seems to be rejected by the father? And really, I think the point that Jesus is trying to make is just simply this. There is a type of faithful obedience that is actually an offense to God. Let me say that one more time. There is a type of faithful, diligent Christian obedience that is actually an offense to God. In the same way that there's a type of obedience that this elder brother kept that actually kept him from a relationship with the Father. Now, some will instantly say, oh, yes, I know this type of Christian behavior. This is like the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who say one thing and do another. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Because as far as we know, really, the elder brother wasn't a hypocrite. He had been obedient. He had stayed at home. He had done what he was supposed to do. When we come to this parable, it's so easy at first for us to feel and connect with this prodigal. It's our spiritual journey. But why this passage has changed my life and been so revolutionary for me is I realized that the longer I served God, the more likely I was to be this elder brother rather than the prodigal. I mean, the truth is, I'm probably not likely to take all of my money, to go out, to leave my family, to go spend it recklessly. It's probably not going to happen at this point in my life. I've set some goals, some principles that keep that from taking place. But the truth is, this type of slavish obedience we see in the elder brother, that's probably closer to who I am and probably closer to who most of us are here tonight. We're the ones here on a Wednesday night prayer service. We're the ones who are here on Sunday mornings. We're the ones that are faithful, that are conservative, that are showing up when we should, that are praying the way we should. We're the ones serving God. And to be honest with you, this is the biggest danger we face the longer we serve God. And to put it simply, the thing I realize is sometimes without paying attention, my tendency can be to care more for the Father's work than I actually do my relationship with the Father. And I think that's the type of obedience that this elder brother fell into. He cared more about the work he did for his father than he did the fact that he had a relationship with his father. And it's a danger that if we're not constantly monitoring our actions and our hearts, it's so subtle and so easy to slip into that our Christianity, that our faith becomes more about what we do and what we don't do than simply who we know and what we've accepted. So tonight, the test that I try to think about when I think about this tendency is just simply this. It's a test for our religiosity or our Christianness, if you will. The true test of our faith is not the obedience or the holiness that we keep, but it's what we do with grace. Let me say that one more time. The true test of faith in our lives is not our obedience, but what we do with grace, how we handle grace, how we understand grace, how we accept grace. And the point of that is this: until we can come like this image of the prodigal, empty with nothing to give God, we'll never really understand grace. Grace is nothing that we can earn. It's nothing that we deserve. And as long as we think that we've done anything that deserves anything from God, we can't accept grace. That's a wage. Paul talks about it in Romans. What we need is to come before God and recognize, even in our obedience, even in our Christianness, even in our attempts to live the Christian life, ultimately we stand condemned before God. And if it was not for Christ's sacrifice and this grace poured out by the Father, we have nothing that deserves his favor. But the danger of that is, and this is why I say it teaches us what faith is, that requires faith. If we'd lived the Christian life and we did the things we were supposed to, and like the elder brother, we could now come to the Father and say, all right, pay up, give me my reward, I have been slavishly obedient to you, I've never disobeyed, and I deserve your possessions. That takes no faith. That's a reward. That's a wage that we have received for an action that we've done. But instead, what the gospel calls us to is faith. It calls us to empty ourselves of everything that we have, everything that we are, every good deed and act we've ever committed. We lay it out before God and say, in faith, I recognize that nothing I have done is worth anything, but all I can do is simply receive grace from you. That takes faith. And when you start to understand how much you don't deserve grace, but how lavishly God has poured it on you anyways, you'll start to understand both grace and it'll strengthen your faith, because you'll realize you can have faith in a father like that. The true test of faith is not obedience. The true test of faith is what we do with grace. And the real problem for the elder brother in this passage is simply he didn't think that he needed grace. He had done what he was supposed to have done, and now his reward was due. Really, one author put it simply, the best way for us to avoid Jesus and his message is simply to avoid sin. Because as long as we can avoid sin, we have no need for Jesus. We have no need for his message. And the reality that none of us can avoid sin is the reality that we all desperately need grace. So this parable that oftentimes we know is the parable of the prodigal son could really be called the parable of the prodigal sons. It's not about one lost son, it's about two lost sons. One lost son in his sin and one lost son in his obedience. And so it forces a couple questions quickly on us tonight. The first is this: in your Christianness, in your spirituality, where do you find your identity? Where do you find your security in your faith? Where do you find your joy and your strength? I think a lot about the devastation that happened this week in Joplin, and also about some of the incredible prayer requests, the needs that we've been praying for, with so many people that seem to be struggling with sickness and disease. And really, some of these things don't make sense the way we would like for them to. We watch as one person suffers who has been faithful to Christ, another person is healed. We watch as a Christian's home is destroyed and another's is saved. And we say, God, were those people not faithful? Did they not serve you? But yet now they struggle with this. And the truth is, we'll never be able to understand the complexities of this world until we embrace grace as our identity, grace as our security in this world, and grace as our true joy. Because as long as we think we deserve something or God owes us something, we'll never be able to find true strength. We'll never be able to find true security, true joy. But true joy and security only comes through grace, understanding that God is for us, that God loves us. And even when the world is destroyed and falling apart around us and our health is slipping, faith believes that grace is real and that God is for us even when we can't see it and don't understand. And so really what we have to remember is that oftentimes we think about two ways to live the Christian life. There's the way of sin and there's the way of obedience. So you're either following God or you're following the ways of the world. But really this parable says that there's three ways to live life. There's the way number one of sin. There's the way number two of slavish obedience represented by the elder brother. And there's this third way that says, I will follow grace, that grace becomes my identity, that grace becomes my security, that grace becomes my joy. There's three ways that we can live our life. Some will instantly say, all right, so this is a little confusing. You're telling me that I can sin or I can be obedient, and then you're telling me obedience not what I'm going for here. That's not the goal. I've always thought obedience was the goal. But the good news is this is actually a common objection. Paul faced this. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes simply, should we continue sinning so that grace may abound? The same objection. But Paul goes on to say, by no means, because he says that there's a paradox that exists. And that is this, that we must die to sin so that we can live to grace. And what he means by that is this, that grace is completely free for us. It's like a father's love lavished upon us and given to us freely, but at the exact same time, it requires everything from us. I think that's what we catch so poignantly in Rembrandt's painting, that though the prodigal is received completely freely, nothing he does deserves or gains the father's embrace. At the exact same time, it costs him everything. He loses everything, but even more so, spiritually, he humbles himself to a point where he has no plan, no speech left to give the Father, but simply falls on his knees. And that's the paradox that we're called to live. Not just obedience, not just sin, but grace that takes seriously the fact that it is free, but yet will cost us everything in our lives. It will cost us our identity. It will cost us our own derived security. It simply tells us to fall before God on our knees and freely accept. Grace is free, but it requires everything. So tonight, as I wrap this up, there's really two things I want to end with. One, I want to leave you with an image. And number two, I want to just end in a simple prayer. I've talked a little bit in reference because I think it's such a strong picture, this returning prodigal son and the father. But as you'll notice, Rembrandt tries to draw subtle attention to a third character in the painting. It's this figure on the right. I'm always intrigued by the facial expression. It's some sort of longing or some type of desire, but it's a distant longing. It's separated. It's not emotional. It's cold, but yet it's some sort of longing that he paints into the figure. And we also notice, it's tough to see in this photo here, but Rembrandt has painted the father and the prodigal embracing upon this rug, but yet this third figure stands just off of the edge of the rug. There's a space separation. There's a distance between the embrace that's taking place and this third figure standing to the side. But what really gives this character away to me is the same red robe that he wears like the father. And we realize that this is actually the elder brother who stands just distant from the father's embrace. And the truth is, it's actually that red robe that keeps him from the father's embrace. It's his position, his so-called authority as the son, his obedience, the things that he's done right, this self-image of himself that he has that keeps him from kneeling on that mat. And I've often thought in my own life that's how easy that is for me to play that role. And I've always kind of imagined this figure removing the robe, taking off his garment, and kneeling down beside his brother and saying, even in my obedience, even in all the good that I've done, I too am just like my brother. I'm lost in nothing without grace bestowed by my father. So tonight, the truth is for most of us, that's the option we have. I love that Jesus leaves this parable completely open-ended. We have no clue what the elder brother actually ends up doing because Christ is saying to us, it's actually your choice. You have the choice. Will you hold into your works? Will you hold into the Christian values and conservatism that you live out? Or will you come before God and say, apart from your grace, I am no better off than the most pagan sinner. I have nothing to give, but only your grace to receive. And so tonight, as we close, really not a lot of application. I kind of felt a little like if I gave you a four-point application, it invalidates the entire sermon because I don't want to give you a list of things to do. So I just want to pray. I want to pray with you, and hopefully you'll pray with me, that simply tonight that the Holy Spirit would make grace real to our hearts in a way that strips us of our works, that strips us of any security other than grace, that strips us of any joy other than grace, that simply grace would be the path that we choose to live with our lives. So if you would, just pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you tonight, and we pray that your Spirit, God, would be here in our hearts, that it would make this experience of grace real to us, God, that we would recognize that, Lord, after 80 years of serving Christ or 20 years of serving Christ, that, Lord, without your grace, we are as lost today as anyone else in this world. And Christ, we thank you for the incredible sacrifice of your life that you gave to pay for our sins, that without God, we would be lost and hopeless in this world. We pray, God, when the world is confusing, when we face sickness, when we face devastation, that, God, our security and our strength and our joy would be in your grace and your favor in our lives, because we know nothing we do deserves it, God. Lord, teach us that humility. Teach us the humility that brings us to our knees before you and cries out, God, I have nothing to give, but I pray that you will give me grace, God, that is undeserved. Lord, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith by your grace, that we might believe in you, that we might know you in a greater way, God, and we might know ourselves in a deeper way. God, help us to walk every day to remember that we are nothing without the grace that you have given us. It's in your name we pray.